Okay, today is September the 2nd, 2001. We're glad you joined us here and online. We prepare ourselves in our usual fashion by having a few moments of silent prayer. The option of naming privately to God the Father any unconfessed sins, which ensures the filling of the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful that we can come here and study your word as the royal family in obedience to your word. And we thank you that you're in control of all things, and we know that your plan is going to unfold as you will have it. And we're so thankful that you are not wishy-washy. Excuse me. You are absolute in all the things that you do, and we're so thankful for that, and you change not. So we pray that you will help us to focus and concentrate this evening so that we will be good and faithful servants and that we can look forward to the great things that you have in store for us for all eternity. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to start tonight. I can show you on the board, but then I'm going to take it off for a moment. This is lesson 118, September the 2nd. 2021, you see what the next thing says. Read Galatians chapter 3. That's where we're going now, and you'll see why. So if you'll take your Bible and open to Galatians chapter 3. Now, obviously, I'm not going to exegete this. I'm going to do it for the most part a flyover, but the reason I'm going there because Paul says so many things in Galatians chapter 3 that he repeats and builds on in Romans, and vice versa. They really complement one another. And so I wanted you to see from another epistle that Paul wrote how he is essentially telling the Galatians the same thing he is telling the Romans. And not with the same words. Some of the verses are very similar, but I want to read the whole chapter so we can get the flow of what he's saying here in Galatians chapter 3. So we'll start, of course, with Galatians chapter 3, verse 1. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified? Right off the bat, it strikes you, this is the pastor talking to his flock, and he starts out, it says, you foolish Galatians, you could just as easily, this word can mean stupid. Paul was not caring a bit about what his flock thought of him. If they needed to be straightened out, he would do it, and he would do it in a way that was very clear. There would be no misunderstandings about what he's saying here. So he says, you're foolish. That's unusual. I'm not sure, but I think that word bewitched in the English is probably the only time in the Bible that you see that word. And he is calling them out because when he left, they were in good shape. They understood it was grace alone, period. And now he's going back at them because he had news that they were floundering. They were not where they should be like when he left. And one reason is because the Judaizers came behind him and said, well, you know, Paul's a good guy, but he just really doesn't get it. You do have to believe in Jesus Christ, but you have to be circumcised, and you have to do this, and you have to do that. And a lot of them were buying it. That's why we're having such severe verbiage here towards the people. Verse 2. This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Of course, they knew what it was, and they knew that he was chiding them for being wobbly on this. No one should be wobbly on this. This is the the foundation of the gospel. It is the very important. Verse 3. Are you so foolish? Are you that stupid? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now perfected by the flesh? Excuse me. Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? You see, whenever the people would understand that we're saved by faith alone in Christ alone, and you are living in a pagan society where there was idol worship, and there were many gods, and you say you're worshiping the only true God, which is one, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Well, you wouldn't be, let me put it this way. You'd be persona non grata, which means the people wouldn't like you. They would ostracize you because you no longer believe the way you used to, and now they're going to make it very uncomfortable for you. And that's what it means. Did you suffer so many things in vain? Excuse me. Verse 4. Verse 5. Does he then who provides you with the Spirit and works miracles among you do it by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Now, in my Bible, I've crossed out works miracles among you, and I put in there, does he then who provides you with the Holy Spirit and abilities in you, that's closer to what the Greek is saying here. So I'll read it the way I have it here. Does he, that would be God the Father, then who provides you with the Holy Spirit and abilities in you, do it by works of the law or by hearing with faith? You see, this has been the same issue and continues to be the issue on and on and on. Is this by works or is it by faith? And he is really letting them have it. Verse 6. Even so, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Of course, that's Genesis 15:6. It's a quote from Genesis 15:6. We've heard that over and over, haven't we? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him or reckoned to him as righteousness. Verse 7. Therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham. Not those of works of the law, but by faith are the sons of Abraham. And the word sons there is the Greek word huios, spelled H-U-I-O-S. And it's referring to adult sons. You see, positionally, we are not nepios, we're not children. We are adult sons because God sees us that way, because we are lacking nothing positionally. Our standing before God is as adult sons. Verse 8. And the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith. See, there always were Jews that were among the Gentiles. Maybe I shouldn't say always, but for the most part, the Galatians were Gentiles. But there usually were Jews that were among them as well. And when he says that, therefore be sure that it is those of the faith who are sons of Abraham, and the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, probably the first time they heard that, you could feel the vibration through the whole church. You know what they thought about Gentiles. So, and the scriptures foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all nations shall be blessed in you. Now, what does it mean beforehand to Abraham? Before what? Anybody know? Before he was circumcised. The gospel came to Abraham and he believed it while he was still a Gentile. And in that promise, all nations shall be blessed in you. That would be Abraham. Now, I've said this over and over. I hope you remember this. The way that Abraham was going to be blessed is because the one that came from the line of Abraham, which was Jesus Christ, blessed all the nations of the world when he went to the cross and suffered to pay their sins. And Abraham is blessed because Jesus Christ came from his line. And the whole world is blessed because Jesus Christ paid the debt of sin for all mankind. Verse 9. Am I going too fast? Can we slow down a little bit? Okay. Verse 9, so then those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham the believer. And they are blessed not according to their good works. Because those who depend on their good works are under a curse, as we'll see in a moment. I'm sorry, I've got something in my throat. Hold on a minute. Let me get a shot of this here. I know that must sound horrible on the internet, but I think I'm in better shape now. Okay, verse 10. This is an argument from the law. Verse 10. For as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. So, of course, no one is able to keep the law perfectly, and that's what this is talking about. Everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. Those people are under a curse. Verse 11. Now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident, for the righteous man shall live by faith. Faith counts in God's economy, works but do not. That is, works in order to be saved do not. Verse 12, however, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them. So here we have again, you can't have law and faith together. They are mutually exclusive. You either have one or you have the other. You cannot have both. And if you chose the law, then he says you're going to live by that law and practice them. Those who believe in this righteousness by law will practice them and live by them. And people today, as they did then, who are of the law, do exactly that. When they think about their standing before God, they don't think about our standing is perfect. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, and the only reason you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ because you had faith in Jesus Christ, period. And we can have confidence that we have that because God says that if you believe in His Son, then you have eternal life. But for those who think you have to, those who are under the curse of the law, trying to keep the law, then they will practice them and live by them. And all it will do for them is get them deeper and deeper in the pit, further and further away from God, because there is no humility there and there is no grace there. You rejected grace and in doing it your own way by trying to impress God and be approved of God by your works. And if you're doing that, you're under a curse. Verse 13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. Well, how did that happen? For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. So Jesus Christ was cursed for us because he hung on a tree. That was the cross. And so he took our curse upon himself when he did that. 14. In order that in Christ Jesus, the blessings of Abraham might come to Gentiles, so that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Through faith. It's all about faith. 15. Brethren, I speak in terms of human relations, even though it is only a man's covenant, yet when it has been ratified, no one sets it aside or adds conditions to it. So what he's going here in verse 15, he's talking about, this is just in human speaking, he's describing a covenant, a contract between men and how it works. He's not putting any element of spirituality in it, he's just saying, this is how it is, that when you have a contract, which is a covenant, he says it is only a man's covenant, yet when it has been ratified, no one sets it aside or adds conditions to it. And what he's doing is giving the foundation for now going to the covenant that God made with Israel. And if man does not add anything to it, it says that when it is ratified, no one sets it aside or adds conditions to it. If that's true in a man's covenant, how much more true would that be in God making a covenant with man? If man can keep a covenant, and he better not add anything to it or just set it aside, then God can do it a million times stronger than man. So, starting with verse 16, you have a parenthesis. I know it's not there, but the Greek shows it. 16, you have you start a parenthesis, and it says, now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed, as referring to many, but rather to one. And to your seed, that is Christ. So he's saying that he does not say and to seeds. If you look this up in the Greek, this word seed is not plural, it's singular. And the seed is referring to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was the seed of the woman, and he's also here referring to the seed. And then it says, and to your seed, that is Christ. Verse 17. What am I saying in this? The law, which came 430 years later, does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God so as to nullify the promise. So the law came 430 years after the promise was made to Abraham that because he believed God, it was credited to him for righteousness. That took place 430 years later. The law comes around, and that was a contract. And God can't set aside a contract that he's made. And the law did not change that contract. It didn't add anything to it, didn't take anything away from it, it didn't replace it. Verse 18. For if the inheritance is based on law, it is no longer based on a promise. But God has granted it to Abraham by means of a promise. So that contract cannot be invalidated by the law in any way. Because it was ratified by a promise. It's not a contract of keeping the law. It's a contract that's based on a promise, not the law. In other words, you can't keep the law and abrogate the promise by saying the promise no longer is in effect. Now it's the law. If you said that, you'd be changing the contract, and that is verboten. You don't do that. Even man doesn't do that. Verse 19. Oh, by the way, at the end of verse 16, we already flew by that one. You close that parenthesis that was started. Verse 16 is a parenthetical verse. Real verse, I'm sorry I didn't give you that. I didn't see it. That is Christ. That's the end of verse 16. The parenthesis started at the beginning of verse 16 and ends at the ending of verse 16. Rome verse 19. Are y'all there? Y'all ready? Why the law then? I mean, if this is all about a promise and a contract, why do we need the law? I'm just elaborating on this. It was added because of transgressions having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator. Right after mediator, I want you to put a parenthesis there. This last phrase is parenthetical, and it ends at the end of verse 19. That's just a parenthetical at the end of verse 19. So I'll read it and then give you the parenthetical part at the end. Verse 19, why then, why the law then? It was added because of transgressions being ordained through angels by agency of a mediator. Parentheses, until the seed would come to whom the promise had been made. End the parentheses. Now this verse, that verse is setting up this part about a mediator here. Verse 20. Now, a mediator is not for one party only, whereas God is only one. Now, what that means is you can't make a contract with yourself. There has to be at least two parties. However, God is only one. God made a contract. No one else is a part of that contract because it's an... excuse me. It's a contract that only holds God responsible. It's a unconditional covenant. It's an unconditional contract. That's what this is talking about. God is holding himself responsible for fulfilling that contract. Have you ever made a contract with yourself? I haven't. You might say, well, I'm going to do better and I'm going to start going to the gym and all that. Well, you know, that doesn't really cut it. But God can do that, and he is doing, because he doesn't depend upon man. It only depends upon him. Verse 21. Is the law contrary to the promises of God? In other words, well, if the law doesn't have anything to do with this promise, is the law contrary to the promises of God? And he says, may it never be. For if a law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness would be indeed have been based on the law. The law is not contrary to the promises, but if there was a law that could impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on the law. Of course, it's not, but if it was, it would be based on the law. Verse 22, but the scriptures have set up all men under sin. That means all men are sinners and are under the judgment of God, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. So everyone is a sinner, meaning everyone needs salvation. And the only way to attain salvation is by faith in Jesus Christ, not by works. And works are not added to it, because if you add works to faith, then faith is canceled. And you're depending on works then. Because faith and works are mutually exclusive. Verse 23. But before faith, that be faith in Jesus Christ, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. So, what is this talking about? Before faith came, we were kept under the custody of the law. Well, he's talking about the law. One of the purposes of the law was to demonstrate to you that you need a Savior. And when, when faith came, grace comes after Jesus Christ went to the cross. Let's read this again. Verse 23. But before faith in Jesus, and it means in Jesus Christ came, in the Old Testament, they didn't even know that it was Jesus Christ. They just were believing in the promise of God that there would be one that would come and take away the sins of the world. But before faith came, we were kept in the custody of the law, being shut up to faith, which was later to be revealed. See, in other words, they had the animal sacrifices and they had the rituals and so forth, but it wasn't until Jesus Christ, which came later, that they truly could see the grace and the faith, because Christ had already sealed the deal. The contract or the covenant with Abraham came when Jesus Christ died on the cross. It had to be a death take place. Verse 24. Therefore the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, that we may be justified by faith. Now, a tutor is teaching you something, and the only thing the law could do is condemn you, but it could do this. It could show you are a miserable failure in keeping the law. Therefore, you need a Savior. And that's how the law acted as a tutor in order to lead us to Christ, that we may be justified by faith. If you don't have the law, there's only one other thing that is going to work, and the Bible says over and over and over again, it is faith in Christ. That's how we are justified. Verse 25. But now that faith has come, now that the contract has been ratified by Christ's death, we are no longer under a tutor. We don't need the law anymore to show us that we need a Savior. The Savior has already come, and He has provided salvation for the entire world. People are not condemned for their sins. They're condemned for rejecting Christ's redemption on the cross. Verse 27. For all of you who were baptized into Christ and have clothed yourself with Christ. So all of them were baptized into Christ. Is that a ritual baptism or is that a real baptism? That's a real baptism. I mean, you might want to mark it there. That's talking about the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which takes place in our day in the New Testament times, it's better to say the church age. The moment we believe in Jesus Christ, we are immediately baptized by the Holy Spirit. It means we are identified with Christ permanently. Nothing can change that. And notice it says, you are all sons. And there you have sons again, huios, H-U-I-O-S in the Greek, adult sons. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus for all of you who were baptized into Christ and have clothed yourself with Christ. Verse 28. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free man, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Now, we've heard this, you know this, but for them, that was something that was world-shaking. You see, up to that time, you had two groups of people. You had Jews, and everybody else are Gentiles. But he's saying now there's a third group, and that's the church. And in the church, there is no distinction between male or female, whether you're Greek or whether you are Jews or whether you are, neither slave or free. None of that matters. If you're in Christ Jesus, then you are an adult son. You're a huios, son or daughter of God. And there's no distinctions between those. None. These categories, slave or, well, it said Jew or Greek, slave or free, male or female, you are all one in Christ Jesus. There's no distinctions there whatsoever. If you are a male, you have no ascendancy over a female. If you are a free man rather than a slave, or we could probably put in our day, you could be the CEO of a company and have no ascendancy over the people who are the janitors in your building. Or also, whether you are Jew or whether you're Greek or whether you're Jew or Gentile. And then last verse, verse 29. And if you belong to Christ, and of course, that is a first-class conditional clause. If you were baptized by the Holy Spirit, you belong to Christ. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. What is the promise? Salvation through faith. So there you have it. You can see how close that is to Romans, and I want you to see another perspective. Are y'all ready to get to Romans now? Any questions? Okay. We're not far from Romans anyway. You can look up here. Pardon? Yes, ma'am. He wrote Galatians as well. That's why let me ask you this. Did y'all see a lot of the same verbiage and a lot of the same issues? We just see it through another prism, another perspective. But he was giving the same things essentially to the Galatians. Now, we are in lesson 118. We just finished chapter 3 of Galatians. Now, we'll continue with Romans chapter 4, verse 18. Can't wait to get into it. It's a great verse. They all are great, but this one is good. Romans 4:18, in hope against hope, he, meaning Abraham, believed in order that he might become a father of many nations according to that which had been spoken, so shall your descendants be. We'll start with verse 19 through 21, restate in specific details the first part of verse 18 about Abraham's hope. And we're going to look at a little time on this first part about Abraham's hope. This is all about Abraham and his hope to start out with. Here's a little outline chapter 4 here. The first section, verses 1 through 8. Contrasted faith with works. The second, 9 through 17, contrasted the law and grace. And now in the third, where we are, in verse 18 through 25, contrasts life and death. So what is contrasted is faith and works, law and grace, and life and death. That's the way Paul outlined this chapter. So we're going to start with the first phrase, in hope against hope. What does in hope against hope mean? Well, let's start out with a quote here from Robert H. Mounts, New American Commentary, and this is what Mr. Mounts, by the way, we're using his book on the Greek. He's also written books to learn the Greek, and we're using that as well. So here he goes. He says, from a human standpoint, there was no hope that he, meaning Abraham, would have descendants. As in classical literature, Elpis, E-L-P-I-S, and I added in parentheses, Elpis means hope, normally connoted uncertainty about the future. Now that was at one time. In the Old Testament, however, it came to mean the confident expectation of that which would certainly come to pass. Like faith, it rested upon God's integrity. So most of you know that Elpis doesn't mean, well, I hope so. I hope I win the lottery. That's a wish. Hope is confident expectation of what is to come. Abraham had to face reality. He and Sarah were long past the age of childbearing, but the greater reality was not in his own mind, but in the word of the Lord. He knew, he wasn't naive, he knew the chances of them having a baby, him being 100, and Sarah, his wife, being 90, and she had been barren all the time. What was the chance? None. But God said there was. Not only that there was a chance, that she was going to bear a son. The Word of God is truly alive and powerful. It convinces us that things that appear to be impossible, for example, the rapture, will surely occur. Now, I can ask, I don't even have to ask, but I'll just do it as a routine. How many of you here believe in the rapture? Well, I assume all of you do. If you don't, what are you doing here? Or see me afterwards. So we all have been convinced that that is true. But however, it's why do we do that? Unbelievers think that anyone who believes that Jesus Christ is coming back to earth to take believers who have died out of their graves to meet him in the air have a mental problem. Maybe you've experienced this. I've heard Bill Maher before. You know, he's said a couple of good things lately, but he mocks the Bible. He says, you believe that a talking snake has anything to do with condemnation, a talking snake, and you know, he just mocks it. And a lot of people in their mind would think, these people are brainwashed. But Jesus Christ is coming back, and all the dead people who have believed in him are going to rise and meet him in the air, and the other people are going to be transformed, and they're going to go with him in the air. They have blinded minds because they don't have any faith, and because they don't even have any faith, they don't have any hope. But millions of people believe that Jesus Christ created the heavens and the earth, and that is a much greater feat than resurrected saints meeting Jesus Christ in the air. Did I spell feet right? Okay, it's not F-E-E-T. F-E-A-T. I just didn't check that one. I want to make sure somebody said, well, you know, you got this one wrong. Would y'all all agree that creating the universe out of nothing is a bit more a bit harder, much more to it than just saints raising in the air to meet God. They realize that if He can create the world out of nothing, then He can certainly enable us to go vertical to meet Him in the air when He returns. And see, this is what I do with everything, the things that people say, that's absurd, that can't be done. And in my own mind, every time they say something like that, well, either you believe He created the world, the earth, and the heaven, or He didn't. And if He can do that, why are you stumped on this? This is nothing. And if He didn't create the world, how did it come into being? Boy, let them chew on that one for a while. Well, these molecules and this vapors and all this came together. Whoa, 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 wait. Where did the vapors and the molecules come from? Anyway. The Bible says that God is omnipotent. Revelation chapter 19, verse 6. Usually when He says the Almighty, He's talking about His omnipotent. Omnipotent means that He has unlimited power. I think that's the goal for the Democrats. But they're not going to reach it. I used to never say, I wasn't going to say their name, but I think everybody's pretty well clued in about that gang. He can suspend the laws of physics anytime He wants to in order to produce what we call a miracle. Miracle is nothing. It's like, you know, snapping your fingers or something. How hard it was for Christ on the Sea of Galilee when the storm was raging and they woke Him up, and He probably wasn't too happy about that. And He goes up there and He says, is this what you're concerned for? Be still. The water became like glass. Faith comes first which then produces hope. Listen to that. That's the important part right there. Faith always comes first, and then we have hope. Here's an example. We believe the gospel, which gives us hope, which is confident expectations that we have eternal life and that we will not go to the lake of fire. That should be instantly when you believe the gospel, you should have hope. And that's not a hope, like, maybe it doesn't happen, I hope it does. No. It's confident expectation that this is going to take place. I have eternal life already, which means I will not go to the lake of fire. Those who have no faith have no hope and will spend eternity in the lake of fire. The faith comes first, then the hope. And those that do not have faith do not have hope, and they are headed for eternity in the lake of fire. Romans chapter 15:13 says, now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing. Let's just stop there a moment. The God of hope. There's only one God, and that God is the God of hope. There is no other God. Any other God would be the God of hopelessness. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing. When you continue to believe, not just that the gospel, when you believe the gospel, but on and on through life, this verse is identifying joy and peace in believing. In believing all that the Word of God says. On a daily basis, moment by moment, you believe. And that results in joy and peace. And then it says that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. I would suggest to you that there's not many people abounding in hope these days, especially in Afghanistan, in other countries. They are desperate. They are in a panic mode. And there is no peace and no joy in that. But by believing, believing. That is faith. Faith in Christ, which means it's impossible for you to be condemned to the lake of fire. That faith is going to result in hope, confident expectation. And the God of hope can make you abound in hope, in confident expectation. And it doesn't say anything here that I see about this only happens when things are going well. I don't see that, do you? Doesn't say anything about the circumstances, does it? Because the circumstances don't matter. Because God is more powerful than our circumstances. And if we have faith in Him and we consistently believe in Him, we will have joy and peace regardless of what's going on around us. The world can be going to hell in a handbasket as it is today, and yet we can still have joy and peace because we believe what the Word says. I have a few little things that I found that I thought would be pertinent here. Little sayings, a little story here. Hope is powerful. Perhaps the most powerful thing we have. Sometimes it is all we have. The 7.0 magnitude earthquake that struck the island of Haiti in January 2010 destroyed buildings and killed or maimed tens of thousands of people. As hope for victims began to fade, the discovery of a survivor in the wreckage of the hotel grocery store renewed the resolve of many. Rescuers pulled Wismond Exantus from the rubble 11 days after the earthquake. Exantus told the reporters from his hospital bed that the first thing he wanted to do was find a church to give thanks. He said he spent the time praying, reciting Psalms, and sleeping. He summed up his experience by saying, "I wasn't afraid because I knew that they were searching and would come for me." And this brings to my mind Psalm 38:15, "For I have hope in thee, O Lord, thou wilt answer, O Lord my God." Here's another thing that is similar to this other one, another little quick quip. What do you do when life totally falls in on you? With no money, no car, no place to live, and no way to care for her little boy, Tiffany Toribello chose the dark path. She placed her hand over her 3-year-old son's mouth and suffocated him twice. The first time she performed CPR to restore his breathing. Then she suffocated him a second time. She buried him in the playground sand and left. No one would believe you if you made this story up. It shows the evil that comes from hopelessness. Tiffany, having no place to turn, chose the wrong path, and little Tyrus paid with his life. When life is hopeless, we can turn to the Lord. And these two verses come to mind. Psalm 54:4. "Behold, God is my helper. The Lord is the sustainer of my soul." That is Psalm 54:4. And then we have Psalm 46:1. "God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble." Obviously, she didn't know these verses. It's tragic. Can you imagine someone that is so this divorce from reality and in panic mode that she essentially killed her son and brought him back to life, and then she was so unstable and so disoriented and filled with fear, she killed him a second time. I've got one more for you here. Mrs. Rose Fitzgerald Kennedy wrote the following to her grandchildren on her 93rd birthday. I hope they will have the strength to bear the inevitable difficulties and disappointments and griefs of life. Bear them with dignity and without self-pity, knowing that tragedies befall everyone, and that although one may seem singled out for special sorrows, worse things have happened many times to others in the world, and it is not tears but determination that makes pain bearable. And I have something to say about this. Rose Kennedy gave her grandchildren good advice, but it was far from being the best advice because she completely left out the God of hope, His wonderful promises, and the Holy Spirit, which empowers God's children to overcome the trials and vicissitudes of life. These people didn't have these things in their soul. And it's such a horrible place to be when the pressure starts to rise and you don't know what to do. You don't know who to go to. You might not have anybody to go to. If they had even the few verses I had put along with these, it could have made a phenomenal difference in their life. It could have been just the opposite. In none of these things do I see anyone except that first one calling out to God for help. And look how he wound up. The first thing he wanted to do was go to a church. I guess he didn't know you could pray without being in a church. He had already prayed when he was in the rubble. You would think that he would understand that. But anyway, he was giving credit to the Lord. He prayed and he believed that the Lord heard his prayer. And that made that 11 days bearable. Can you imagine going through 11 days without the Lord in a situation like that? Well, we're out of time. And we will continue to fight another day next Tuesday, God willing. I think it's impossible to overestimate faith. Everything turns on faith. Without faith, you cannot please God. Our contact with God is His grace. And grace gives us hope. These are things we need to remember and be ready to explain these things to people as the future is right upon us. And there are so many millions out there that have lost everything and they're in desperation. They don't know where to go, what to do, what to turn to. And yet these promises, if they knew them and if they believed them, would change absolutely everything. And God uses us to get that information to them. So I hope that we have opportunity to be that light, to give the truth to those who so desperately need it. Let's close. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful that You are the God of hope. You are the God that makes a contract that is impossible for You not to fulfill. It's impossible for You to lie. It's impossible for You to forsake us. We live in our little daily routine, and we need to use that time to prepare. Prepare doctrinally, so when people come and we have the opportunity to talk to them, that we can explain what keeps us stable and confident and pass it on to them. Not preaching, just explaining the truth to them because they desperately need it. They say that the suicide hotlines are melting. People want out. They have no hope. And yet there is hope. We pray that they will find the God of hope. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.